Tonight I'm going to do a little bit of a different kind of lesson. It's not, I have a lot of scripture in it. It's more based on a principle that I want to communicate to you regarding leadership and the importance of developing good leaders for the church and for the family. You know, there's been many leaders in history, good and bad. The Bible itself provides all the best illustrations. There's Moses, who delivered Israel from Egypt and led them to the frontiers of Canaan. What a wonderful example of a leader there. There was Joshua, who led Israel in the invasion and conquest of Canaan. And he's a great example of good leadership. Nehemiah is a wonderful example of a man who came back and led with the captives from captivity and led them to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and to secure their faith. And just as there are wonderful examples of good leadership, there's some bad examples, too, of leadership. For example, you might think of Lot, who, while he was a righteous man, he led his family into the cities of where? To the cities of Sodom. And he lost them there. And there's Ahaz, who led the whole nation into idolatry. And so it's very critical for us today that we develop good leaders in not only the church, but in our homes. Good leadership. Just one illustration of how important it is in Joshua chapter, or Judges rather, chapter 2, as we see the transition from the generation of Joshua to the generation of the judges. We see what happened when they lost good leadership. It says in chapter 2, verse 6, when Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. And then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him, and here's his inheritance. In verse 10, it says, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know God, did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. And then when you study the book of Judges, you see the nation spiraling downward. At least in part, that was probably because they didn't have good leadership. I want to talk to you about that tonight, and the critical nature that you have such a blessing here, it seems, to have good elders and men who are leading you in the right direction. But that there'll be a day that comes when you'll need to be preparing for the future. Preparing men to take your place. And if you're a father now leading a family, you'll be wanting to prepare your children to be leaders for the next generation. That the good work of the Lord doesn't end now. You know, end with this generation. So I want to start by presenting to you just a few bad forms of leadership that you might think about. There's democratic leadership. That's not a good form of leadership. It's the kind where the person puts everything to a vote. Whatever the majority wants, that's what he does. That might be what Aaron did when the people demanded a god. They wanted to worship, and so he kind of took a poll, and he ended up giving them a golden calf. And then there's passive leadership. That's indetectable leadership. That's a lot of times when the woman is left in the house to decide matters. And because she steps outside of her role, she's led to sin. But the man is not there leading the family. He's very passive. There's fearful leadership, insecure, where the person is a man is afraid to make decisions, doesn't want to displease others. And so he has no courage to stand before those he leads and say, like Joshua, you know, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And he doesn't have the courage to stand before the opponents of the Lord and defend his good names, such as Saul, the first king, who was afraid to go out before the Philistines but hid behind them. There's insensitive leadership. There's a leadership where maybe people are hurting, but the person doesn't realize it who's leading them. He's not in tune with their difficulties. He doesn't perceive what's happening. Lot didn't see that he was losing his family that was coming behind him. There's explosive leadership. That's a bad form of leadership. That's the kind where the man is always irritable. He's always nervous. The family has to walk on eggshells because they don't want to make him mad. You know, That's not good leadership. And there's dictator leadership, isn't there? We've got certainly plenty of examples of that in the Bible. The tyrant, the person that dominates and controls and is severe and nobody can please him no matter what they do. And he's jealous of his position, jealous and protective, and maybe like Herod, who killed all the babies in Bethlehem because he was afraid that they were a threat to his position of leadership. And so there are a lot of examples of bad leadership, bad forms of leadership. And what I want to say to you first is that God does not accept whatever form of leadership we decide to offer. Let's look in the Bible at Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, the prophet, in chapter 34, and just read a few verses there. Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 1 through 4, where God addressed the shepherds of Israel. And it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus saith the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock." He said, goes on, and this is Ezekiel 34 and verse 4. "Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered." How many times do you see that in churches? When you have bad elders, or in families when you have a man who is not there leading and caring for the flock that God's put under his control, under his care. And history is just full of, Israel's history is just full of bad leadership, and God here condemns that. And Jesus condemned the Jewish leadership of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees who abused people. They were selfish, they were jealous. In fact, it was the leadership who killed Jesus because they were afraid he was a threat to their power. And so it's not sufficient for a man to define leadership in his own way. The only good leadership is something that God has defined for us. Now I said at the beginning that we could study about various good leaders, the characteristics of Moses or Joshua or Nehemiah. But who would be the greatest leader of all? Who would be the model for us of what good leadership is? Well, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, wouldn't he? So I would like to spend the majority of our time talking about leadership and Jesus Christ. We want to talk about what it is and what good leadership does as it related to our Lord and Savior. You know, 1 Peter 2:22 said, "Christ suffered in our place, leaving us an example that we might follow in his steps, not only in suffering, but in the way he taught us to lead others." Now, I want to read you a quote that I found in a book called The Man of Steel and Velvet. Maybe some of you have read that. It's kind of a book that Carl Sandburg made regarding Abraham Lincoln. And I want to kind of use this and put in perspective what we're going to talk about in relation to Jesus. The poet Carl Sandburg once described Abraham Lincoln as a man of steel and velvet. He was referring to Lincoln's unique combination of strong qualities: integrity, honesty, and courage, and yet his softer qualities of compassion and friendliness and love for others. And he said, "To be a man of steel and velvet like Abraham Lincoln, a man cannot place too much emphasis on his steel side or on his velvet side. It's having the perfect balance of strength and compassion that can make a man a better husband and a better father." And so I'm going to work on that idea with you in relation to Jesus. And what I want to say is that as we talk about Jesus and the characteristics of good leadership, the qualities, Jesus had all the perfect qualities, both of steel and the qualities of velvet. When you think of steel, what do you think of? Something that's hard, something that's durable, something that's going to resist change, that's going to be unbreakable, permanent. And yet when you think about velvet, what an extreme difference. Now, right? Velvet is soft, it's very beautiful, it's very comfortable. But Jesus had these qualities. I want to mention to you first the qualities of steel that Jesus had. And as I mention these, I want you to think of some examples that may come to your mind. I usually do this as a class. But I want you to think of some examples in his everyday work with people in the New Testament where he demonstrated both these qualities of steel and velvet. First of all, he had the qualities of steel. He did that in being the head of the church. He was a leader of men and women and children, was he not? Secondly, he had strong convictions with purpose. He had determination. He had confidence. Thirdly, he had moral courage. He had the courage to stand firmly and introduce standards, new standards of conduct and doctrine that would enter into conflict with the standards of his day. He had moral courage, a man of steel. He was blameless in his character. He was without sin. He was a protector. He gave his life for his bride. He was zealous for the will of God. He rebuked sin with force. He was prudent. He was wise as a serpent. And he was disciplined. He was self-controlled. He was not emotion-driven, but he was principle-driven. And so he had all the qualities of a man of steel in leadership. But he also, on the other hand, had the qualities of velvet. He was gentle. He was compassionate, so that he attracted women and children to follow him. He was humble. He served the least to the greatest. He touched the babies. He reached down to the children and touched the lepers. He loved the church, his bride. He was a man. He was a leader who listened. He was caring. He was merciful. He was forgiving. He nourished. Those are qualities of velvet that characterize our Lord. When he was insulted, he did not respond with insults or threats. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. He cried, did he not, because of the sins of others. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, when he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," and he wept over the sins of his city. He sympathized with the grief that people that went through when Lazarus died. You remember that Jesus wept, along with others who wept. He was a man without hate and without malice. He was innocent as a dove. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1. And finally, he brought rest to the weary and the afflicted of soul. Remember, he said, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And he was talking about rest from their sins. Can you think of some examples in his life when he demonstrated those qualities of steel and velvet? Maybe you would remember when the synagogue and there was the man with the withered hand, and how he was angry with the scribes and the Pharisees who had probably put that man there as a way to test him, but yet he was willing to heal with compassion the man who had the withered hand. Or maybe blind Bartimaeus, when the man who was blind was calling out for mercy and all of the disciples that were around said told him to be quiet, don't bother the Lord, you can't help him, you can't do anything for him. And Jesus rebuked the disciples and healed the blind man. Or maybe you would remember examples of where he went into the temple and cast out the money changer, showing his zeal for the will of God, for the will of his Father. Or maybe where he stood before Pilate and challenged him with about his interest in the truth. There are just scores of examples, and I wish we had time just to explore all those examples. I'm going to kind of count on you to go back and look at those. But Jesus demonstrated both the qualities of steel and velvet. And you know, when you think about it, the qualities of steel in a man inspire admiration, they produce security, they encourage people to follow with confidence. We need men like that. Need elders like that. Need fathers like that in families. And the qualities of velvet, on the other hand, they inspire love and devotion, and they build the foundation for relationships between people. And so there needs to be a good balance between both of those two. And Jesus had this balance. He is the perfect model for us for leadership. So what would you classify the form of leadership that Jesus had? Let's look at a passage in Mark chapter 10, verse 41. Mark chapter 10, verse 41. Would it be democratic? Would it be tyrannical? No. Would it be an insensitive leadership? Would it be explosive? No. Look in Mark chapter 10, verse 41 through 45, as Jesus tried to teach his disciples about what it would mean to be a part of his kingdom. He says in verse 41, it says that hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John, and calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it's not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." If we were going to characterize or give a name to the kind of leadership model that Jesus provided, it would be a servant leadership, wouldn't it? Jesus, here he is, and he is the greatest leader of all time. Somehow he has the greatest position of authority of all time, and yet we find him washing feet. Now that's servant. That's totally contradictory, at least in the minds of carnal men. But that's the kind of leadership that Jesus demonstrated before his apostles and left for us. Now look at Matthew 23, verse 1 through 7. How did Jesus feel about the leaders in his day who liked to receive praise and preferential treatment of others? Matthew 23, Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. And therefore all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called rabbi by men." And so here's Jesus' commentary, what he thinks about the religious leadership of his day. He did not admire men who had this disposition, and he encouraged the disciples not to follow in their footsteps. Rather, I like Paul's statement in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, when he laid down the principle that should guide us in whatever relationship that we have, but especially it speaks to leaders in this particular case, where he said, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love and give preference to one another in honor." Leadership is a work of responsibility. And it's about serving the needs of others. It's not a title that someone is to create a plaque and nail it up on the wall to honor themselves because they've been given that some kind of office. It is a work of responsibility. And it's about serving others. Jesus said one time in John chapter 17 and verse 4, "I glorified you on the earth," he was praying to his Father, "having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." It's strange to imagine that here is Jesus, the greatest leader in the world, setting for us the greatest model of leadership, with all the power and authority that he had, and yet he was operating in the role of submission. It seems like, how can you be a leader and be submissive? But his whole role was to submit to the will of his Father and to follow his plan, not his own plan. And so we can see why in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, when Paul said, "Be submissive one to another." He was talking about the husband and the wife. Be submissive one to another. The husband would have the role of the leader, but he was to be using that role to lead others for their best interest and serving the needs of others, not to glorify himself. So leadership is servant. Good leadership is servant leadership. And I want to tell you that one of the hardest places to apply that, I think, is in the family. It is a challenge for a man who is going to follow this model of leadership to recognize that he does not have the authority to force submission. That seems very, maybe it's easy to understand in principle, but it's very hard to understand in practice many times. Even the apostles were very careful not to force their leadership upon the churches. They didn't want to put the leadership, the churches, in a position to follow what they said because they were dominating and overwhelming them with their authority. And for a man in a family, he calls others after him. He leads them in the way they ought to go. He shows them the way, but he is not one who is going to force submission. And that is a work that takes a lot of practice to learn that skill. But that is what our Savior has put before us. We want people to follow because they want to follow. And while we may say there are consequences to our children when they break the rules and they go outside of the pattern, the plan that the parent has set, and there's consequences that they have to deal with it, those consequences should be implemented in order to bring them back into line, to motivate them to choose to go back and follow the course that was set before them, not to destroy them or to dominate them and oppress them. Anyway, let's go on a little bit further, and I want to make some applications to good leadership now. What does a leader do? I want to give you just a few applications. The first thing that good leadership does is it shows faith in others. Passage that says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Because good leadership loves. But good leadership shows faith in others. It believes that others want to be better. It will find words that inspire others. A father is going to demonstrate faith in his children. And he is going to, it's like an older brother in Christ is going to demonstrate faith in a younger brother, and he's going to help him and encourage him to move forward into maturity. I like the example of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 through 6, as he wrote the young man Timothy, who he recognized almost as a son, maybe a son in the faith. And he said to him in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. And for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Here's a young brother who was struggling. And here's an older brother who is showing faith in him and encouraging him to rekindle that fire and showing confidence in him. And, a good leader is going to show faith in others, whether it's his children or his family. And I want to tell you, it is really sad to me how many times I will hear parents really put their children down in front of others and make it sound like they're just not going to amount to anything. They're not good for anything. And I know those parents sometimes will say, well, I'm just kidding. He knows I was kidding. But, a lot of times those children, they see themselves through their parents' vision. And when we, it is discouraging to me when the parents just take the incentive a lot of times out of their children, because children are going to rise to your expectations. And that's about the kind of expectations that we present before them that we don't think they're going to amount to anything, then that's about exactly what we're going to get. But good leadership will show faith in others. Another second thing is good leadership does not run ahead of others. It doesn't do everything itself. And Jesus is a wonderful model of that. Jesus was constantly developing good leadership in others, was he not? Jesus placed the most important message ever to be delivered into the hands of imperfect men. And the apostles were just a mess at some points in their life. But he gave them He gave them work to do. He sent the apostles out on limited commissions, and they would go out and teach, and they would come back, and he would ask them how it went and ask them to tell him about the experiences they had. Could Jesus have done it better? Absolutely. He was the greatest teacher and the greatest preacher there was. But Jesus was developing leadership in those men. And we need to do that today. Elders need to be developing leadership in others to help the men grow up and accept more responsibility and be prepared to lead the congregation themselves in the future and help them in their in measure of maturity that they're capable of doing. And to do this, a lot of times a leader is going to have to step aside and let someone else do what he could probably do a lot better himself. And let people make some mistakes to learn what he had to learn himself. And that applies in the family as well. It applies when a mother is teaching her daughter and she lets her cook supper for company that's coming over, realizing that her daughter might just burn the potatoes and make a mess of the supper. But that's not the important thing. The important thing is she's training her, right? And so she trains in various aspects of that, of her role. Or the father is teaching the son and trying to train him up and teaching him to handle the Bible properly and learn how to teach. And maybe that child is converted and that boy is 16 or 17 or so, and the father says, listen, I'm not feeling well today. Maybe he's sick, and he says, can you teach my class for me? And the boy says, me? Teach the adults? And he says, sure. You've been studying. You can do it. And is that boy going to do an eloquent job, maybe like the father, with flawless? Well, probably not. But the father is trying to develop that young man, and he's trying to show confidence in him, and he has to communicate that to him. Good leadership, then, will show faith in others, and it will often step aside. It will always develop good leadership in others. Develop leadership. Good leadership also has sincere love for others, and he communicates it. He tells people how valuable they are. He shows compassion and patience with others, even when they sin. Some fathers appear just to be waiting for the opportunity to correct or scold their children. And they often break their spirit. A good leader is always seeking things that he can praise in others. He is a man who will put himself in the position of others to try to see things from their perspective. You know, good leadership has a sincere love for others, and he is able to communicate that love. Another thing, the fourth thing, is good leadership has humility. Good leadership is willing to confess his faults and say he was wrong. Good leadership will accept criticism. And he's able to separate the constructive criticism from the destructive criticism. And that's only going to be accomplished when we have humility. And that's very hard a lot of times. I'll tell you who's your best critic is your wife. She usually knows better what you need to improve than anybody else. And if we would listen to our wives a lot of times, we'd be a lot better men. But good leadership, he has conviction, but he's not a hardhead. He's always ready to learn from whatever person and grow from that. If there's a kernel, a way that he can grow, that's what he wants to do. And he will listen to others and examine ideas objectively and then make the appropriate changes. And that takes humility, and it won't work if we have pride. Good leadership has courage, too. He prefers the approval of God rather than the approval of men. That applies for elders in the congregation who must lead the flock in a certain way. Even when that's not the direction that some want to go, they must have the courage to call others to follow the way that Jesus has laid before them. And for a husband, a father must do the same thing in his family, must call his family after him. I like the passage in Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, when God called Abraham, and the Lord said, "For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Here's a man who is to have courage to go before his family and command them after him. To do what, though? To follow his plan? No, the plan was already laid out. Laid out for the man before him. He said to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness. And Joshua did the same thing as he called his family to follow, you know, to choose this day who you will serve. He said, but my family, we're going to serve the Lord. And so good leadership has the courage. He prefers the approval of God above the approval of men. And he will sacrifice popularity to do the will of God. God did not make us leaders in order to make other people happy. He has to lead people to God. I've yet to have one of my children thank me after they decided to go a different direction and I had to correct them and bring them back. And nobody gave me a hug and said, we really appreciate it. They might do that in 20 years, but they're not doing it now. And I have to read this, what I say, over and over to remind them that my job is not just to make them happy in life. My job is to lead them to the Lord and to help them to get on the right path so that they can have a good life. You know, and end up at that final point that we want to get them to. And the same thing with elders in the church must lead the flock to God. They are sacrificing popularity to do the will of God. And then the last application is that good leadership is fair and it is just. It treats people equally. It treats people impartially. It is fair. It listens to the story. It's not impetuous to make decisions. We need to develop this qualities of leadership in ourselves, and we have to prepare good leaders for the next generation. I take you back again to the final passage in the book of Judges, how that Joshua led a generation of people to serve the Lord, and that generation did well. They conquered the land of Canaan. They invaded the land and conquered it, and is a model of a good generation. But I tell you what, that's just about the only generation you can find that was really a model generation. Because after that, you remember what happened. It says Joshua died at the age of 110, and it said, verse 10, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. And the story of Judges just shows what happened in those following generations. What a good church you have here. What a wonderful blessing. Good leadership. Men who are, you know, beginning to walk in the faith and follow the Lord. And you want to nurture that and mature that. But if you want, also in your plan, to be equipping people for the next generation. Because you're going to need some leaders that are going to do the same thing in the next generation that you've done in this generation. So I encourage you into that. This lesson's a little bit different and a little bit less scripture kind of oriented in some ways more. But I see that as a great need, maybe because of where I'm at now, especially we have a lot of first generation Christians where we are, where we're in São Paulo. And they're just wonderful people and they've come out of the world and left false religions and they've devoted themselves to the Lord, but many of them did not have much of an example behind them of how to develop, training their children up and preparing for the next generation. And I see a great danger in the next generation of Christians there, that they've got to be training and preparing the next generation to create good leadership if the church is going to continue. And of course that's a need everywhere and in every age. So I exhort you with that this evening. Now I'm going to open our psalm books and look at the psalm that was selected. I think that we are going to be singing number 326. What's our song for this evening? 325. I am resolved no longer to linger. And that's a great resolve that people must make when they hear the truth, when they learn about the Lord, they compare their own lives and their own walk to what Jesus has said, and they make a determination, I'm not going to wait any longer. It's time to return to the Lord. It's time to give up my way and make His way my way. And Jesus has laid that out before us and said that step begins with repentance and baptism, confessing his good name, and not simply before an audience at one point, but every day he must be made the Lord of our hearts. And that's an opportunity that's set before you tonight, and I hope that there are those who are willing to take that step, of courageous step, to follow the Lord, then we would encourage you to do that while we stand and sing.